Now shall we turn back again this week to the book of Exodus, to chapter 23, and beginning to read once more in verse 10 of that chapter. And again we come to those words, especially verses 14 to 19 of Exodus chapter 23, but beginning to read once again in verse 10. The Lord is speaking, of course, to the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain of Sinai. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be ye circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy meal shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Amen. May the Lord bless those verses again to our understanding and to our hearts. In our last sermon in this book of Exodus, we began to look at these words concerning the 3 great feasts that the children of Israel were to observe and perform in the land of Canaan, to which the Lord was now bringing them as his people and as a nation under his hand. The 3 great feasts in Israel, you remember, were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in our last sermon, we looked at something of those feasts and an overall and general sense of how they were to be observed and performed. And then we went on to look in a more particular way at the Feast of Passover, which is the first of the feasts that the Lord commands the children of Israel here to observe as he is speaking to them at the foot of this mountain of Sinai. Now, the Feast of Passover, you remember, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it's called in this particular part of the Word of God, was in a very real sense the great feast in the land of Israel and among the children of Israel, and for a very good reason, because it was the Feast of Passover that really marked out the deliverance of that people from the land of Egypt and eventually into the land of Canaan, to which they were now making their journey and now making their pilgrimage under the hand of God. So as the Lord commanded them then to remember that time when he had passed through the land of Egypt in judgment and yet had passed over them and brought them out safely, so every year then for their existence for many, many hundreds of years to come, they were to observe this feast. And every year, year after year, they went through virtually the same ritual that the Lord had commanded on that first night, that first Passover night, when he had brought them out of their house of bondage in the land of Egypt. They took a lamb, just as they had taken the lamb on that particular night. They slew it, they shed its blood, they ate the Passover feast together, and they remembered that they had been bondmen in the land of Egypt, but that the Lord had redeemed them and brought them out unto himself. Now then, of course, all of that old Passover feast and that old Passover meal and the Passover itself, in fact, was really prophetic. And it was prophetic of what was to take place in Jesus Christ the Lord, when God sent his Son into the world to be the deliverer of all them that believed. And our Lord then was going to do that as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, who had come to shed his own life's blood in order that we might be delivered from the judgment to come and brought on to the Lord our God himself. And so that's how you find the Saviour immediately designated in the pages of the Word of God by John the Baptist. You'll recall when he saw him coming towards him at the River Jordan, behold, he says, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who has come to take away the sin of the world. For this reason was I born, says the Lord, and for this purpose came I forth. And so it was at Passover time, precisely at that time of year in the nation of Israel, that Christ was crucified, that he indeed was offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, to deliver his Israel, to deliver his people, to deliver the church of the living God. And like all the ritual and enactments and ceremonies in the land of Israel of old, that Passover really pointed up to Christ and what Christ would do when he would come to be the one who would deliver us from our bondage, from our sin, from our condemnation, and bring us on to God forever and ever. And so as the Lord then begins to give these people all of these directives for their lives in the land to which he is now bringing them, so he gives them first and foremost this feast of Passover, this feast of unleavened bread that they are continuously to remember until Christ himself, of course, shall come and shall fill up all that that old feast ever meant or ever stood for. It's got great practical value. You remember, of course, associated with the Feast of Passover was the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days. Leaven, as we said last time on the pages of the Word of God, is always symbolic of sin or sinfulness. And so what they were to do, in fact, they were to purge out the old leaven. They weren't to eat leaven. They were to show themselves to be a people who counted themselves as separated and holy unto the Lord their God. He had brought them out of Egypt, but he had brought them unto himself. And he had brought them unto himself in order to be a holy people to the glory of his name. And so you get that same kind of language used with regards to the New Testament church on the pages of the New Testament. Purge out from among you, says the apostle, the old leaven. Get rid of those things that are sinful and all the rest. For he says, you remember that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the remembrance of being redeemed by the blood of Christ out of sin unto God is a great motivation then in the hearts and minds of the people of God to be separated unto God and to be a holy people unto the Lord their God as God has commanded us and directed us to be. You remember the other thing associated with it out of interest's sake, and I'm sure it should rejoice all our hearts. And that verse 19, you remember, the first of the first fruits of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. The first of the first fruits of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And what they were to do, because the Feast of Passover was held at the time of the barley harvest, and they were to take the very first sheaf of the barley harvest, and they were to wave it before the Lord. The priest did that, and he did it as a token, that all of that harvest then would be reaped in and would be safely brought home. And when that was to be done, you remember, was on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. And it's so significant, my friends, that it was on that very day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead after he had given himself to be that one sacrifice for sins forever. You remember how the apostle speaks about Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. Because Christ was raised from the dead, then all them that are in Christ Jesus shall rise from the dead, though they sleep in the dust of the earth. How do we know they shall rise? Because, says the apostle, Christ has risen, and Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. And so just you see, as that old harvest was reaped in the first sheaf, brought in, presented before the Lord as a token of all the harvest that would be reaped. So the fact that Christ has presented himself in the presence of his Father on that first day of the week after the Passover in which he was sacrificed, that stands sure, my friends, that all who believe in Christ shall rise in Christ and be with Christ forever and ever. And so the old Passover, and as we sang in the words of that hymn of Isaac Watts, of course, the Lord gave his law and everything else through Moses, but into this world he sent his truth and his grace in Jesus Christ. Not that the law wasn't truthful, not that the law didn't contain those elements of God's grace always woven through it, but when Christ came into the world, my friends, then all that was ever set forth in the old laws of Israel were seen in their fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, as with all the law that God ever gave to the children of Israel, so with that law concerning the feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, as it's here called. Well then, this evening, following really simply that same course as we did last time, we come to look at the second of the feasts then that the Lord commands the children of Israel to observe unto him. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year, he says. The first of them, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of the Passover. And then the second, of course, is this what we normally call the feast of Pentecost, or here called the feast of harvest, or sometimes called the feast of weeks. Verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field. And so, commanding them to keep the feast of Passover, the Lord then commands them to keep the feast of harvest, feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks. So again, we look at something of that feast itself, and then what it prophetically foreshadowed and pointed to, and again, what it practically holds out before us in its fulfillment and in its meaning. Now, the feast of Pentecost itself, or the feast of harvest, or the feast of weeks, and what it really was, what it particularly was, if Passover was the great feast that marked out the children of Israel, then the feast of Pentecost really was the feast that was most characterized by rejoicing and gladness in the life of the children of Israel, and again, for good reason. Because the Lord calls it here in the first place the feast of harvest. The feast of harvest, he says, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And so it was a great feast of rejoicing, because what it spelled out for the children of Israel was this, that the whole harvest was safely gathered in, that God had made provision for them, that God was sustaining them and keeping them and upholding them as his people in the land to which he had brought them according to his will and according to his purpose. Now let me read you just a bit of the legislation concerning the Feast of Pentecost. 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou begin to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt rejoice, you shall be glad. The harvest shall be gathered in, it's harvest time. And so as they're called to commemorate and observe that harvest home, then they're to do it with a spirit and with an attitude of heart and mind that bespoke the goodness of God towards them in making such provision for them, for their life and for their daily life, for their sustenance, for their health, for their strength, for their ongoing period and span of life, for as long as the Lord their God would have them to live. And so it was called the Feast of Harvest because it was harvest home, and it was marked with that attitude of rejoicing that God again had provided for their needs. The reason why it was called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Pentecost was because it occurred at the end of a 7-week period of time after the days of the Feast of the Passover. Pentecost, of course, very simply means 50th. Pente means 5. When we speak about the 5 books of Moses, they're called the Pentateuch, the 5 books. We speak about the pentathlon, those 5 disciplines in the Olympic Games of that particular athletic event. 5, Pente. And so when it's called Pentecost, it means the 50th. 7 weeks, says the Lord, then you shall observe all things after the days of Passover, after Passover Sabbath. And you shall keep those 7 weeks as marked out. And then when they come to their conclusion and their end, at the end of the 7 weeks, the 49 days, comes the 50th day. And on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, then thou shalt observe the feast unto me, and you shall do all the things that I command you to do. So Pentecost, because it was on the 50th day, the Feast of Weeks, because it was after 7 weeks from the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Harvest, because it was just that. It was the harvest gathered to the glory and the praise of the Lord their God. Now then, all of those things the Lord directs the people and commands the people to do. And of course, there were a few other things associated with the Feast of Pentecost, just as there were associated with the Feast of Passover itself. And again, they had to offer a first fruits of the harvest unto the Lord their God. And also they had to offer a sin offering before the Lord their God as well. And just listen to these words once more out of Leviticus. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, that's the morrow after the Sabbath of Passover, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. After Passover, they offered first fruits and that sheaf that they waved before the Lord. Now, says the Lord, at Pentecost also, you're to offer the first fruits of your harvest unto me, but they weren't to do it in the form of a sheaf. They were to do it in the form, in fact, as that piece of the Word of God goes on to tell us, in the form of 2 loaves. 2 loaves that were baked with the finest of the flour that they had reaped from their harvest, and 2 loaves that were baked with leavened bread. Not unleavened bread, as in the Feast of the Passover, but bread that had leaven in it. So they were to observe the Feast of Harvest. They were to offer first fruits to the Lord in the form of those 2 loaves. 2 loaves baked with the finest of the wheat from the harvest, but with leaven inside, and also accompanied by that sin offering that they were to make unto the Lord as well. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and so forth. It was a time of rejoicing, time of gladness, time of provision, all of those things. But you see, my friends, all was in the life of Israel. When they rejoiced before the Lord and were glad before the Lord, they were always to remember that they stood before the Lord their God on the basis of an offering for their sin that God accepted to the glory of his name. Because there is no gladness. There's no rejoicing. There's no peace of mind. There's nothing in this life for us before God except we come before God on the basis of the means that he has provided for us. And so you're to reap your harvest, he says. You're to rejoice. You're to be glad. You're to remember that I have provided for you. But you're to shed the blood of the sacrifice. And you're to remember that you were bondmen in the land of Egypt, And then thou shalt observe and do all these statutes that I command you. And so you see, the Lord had brought in that harvest great benefit and great blessing, but with the benefit and with the blessing, great obligation is laid out before them, and that obligation they are to put their hands to and observe and perform. So the Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, as I say, whichever you want to call it, are all biblical titles, and they all hang together. Harvest, because it was the time of harvest. Weeks, because it came at the end of 7 weeks after Passover. And Pentecost, because it was the 50th day, the day after those 7 weeks, those 49 days. And on that day then they came and they offered unto the Lord that first fruits, those two loaves that the Lord commanded for good reason. And then, of course, the sin offering that accompanied that as well. So that was the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. Now then, what did or what does the Feast of Pentecost prophetically foreshadow and point us to? The old Passover to Calvary, to when Christ would come and shed his blood as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. What does the Feast of Pentecost point to? And without going into a lot of detail, very simply, the Feast of Pentecost pointed to the day of Pentecost itself as we have come to know that day and commemorate that day. That day, you remember, on which the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon those first disciples of Christ in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And when the Church of Jesus Christ came into all its fullness and all its purpose on the pages of the New Testament scriptures as God had ordained and decreed in his own will and in his own purpose. That's really what Pentecost was pointing up to. In a sense, it was pointing up to the fulfillment of itself in all its fullness as the Lord would bring it to pass. Now, you see the sequence of events. First in the nation of Israel was Passover. After Passover, then, was the offering of those first fruits. And then came Pentecost, 50 days later on. Now, if you read through the Gospel and get all that sequence of events in those latter days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there came the Feast of the Passover. And the Lord went up to the Feast of the Passover and filled up in all its fullness all that the Passover ever meant or pointed to. When he became the Lamb, when he shed his blood, when he wrought deliverance for his people to bring them unto God forever and ever. And then the offering of the first fruits, the offering of himself, the rising up on that first day after the Sabbath, when he rose from the dead for all those who would ever rise in him and stand in him forever and ever. Then after his resurrection, the Word of God tells us, he appeared amongst his disciples for 40 days. And for 40 days, you see, heading up towards the time of the Feast of Pentecost, the Lord was amongst his disciples and spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom of heaven and strengthened them and so forth. And then he told them something just as he was about to leave them and go back into heaven again. He in fact said to them, now what you must do is this, you must wait just a wee while longer. And what you're to wait for is the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Tarry at Jerusalem, he says, until ye be endowed with power from on high, and ye shall receive the promise of the Father. And 10 days later, my friends, on the day of Pentecost, says the Word of God, when they were all gathered together, those first disciples in that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, then there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And the whole house wherein they were assembled was shaken, and tongues of fire sat upon their heads, and they all began to speak with other tongues, and the Holy Spirit of God had fallen upon them and upon the Church of Christ forever and ever. the promise of the Father. Listen to how the Apostle Peter tells those people who are amazed, you remember, at what has taken place. You remember how he interprets it for those people and explains it to those people. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, and so forth. This is that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Joel in the last days, the days of the gospel. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. What they received at Pentecost was the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church of Christ to keep the church of Christ until that time when the Lord would bring her home. Now listen to one other word that the evangelist Luke speaks when he introduces all these events in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. He says, now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Not just fully come in the sense that the 50th day had arrived. That was obvious. No, he says, when the day of Pentecost had come in all its fullness. In all its fullness. In all that it ever pointed up to. When it had arrived and they were all gathered together in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And when the day of Pentecost had come in its fullness, what came, my friends, was the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you see all the significance of that? What was the great overriding feature of the Feast of Pentecost in the nation of Israel of old? And what it was, of course, my friends, was joy and thanksgiving and everything else on account of the fact that God had supplied a harvest to that old people to keep them alive, to sustain them, to strengthen them, to give them sustenance, to give them everything that they needed. God had granted them the staff of life in giving them the harvest. Therefore, says the Lord then, rejoice on account of that and offer unto me those things that are required on account of my goodness towards you. The great Pentecostal psalm of the psalmist David, he maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. God gave them that which kept them alive and strengthened them for their labors to the glory of his name. There's only one way that we have life, and that's through the Spirit of God. There's only one way that we are granted spiritual life. There is only one way that our spiritual life is sustained. And that's by the Holy Spirit of God. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit who quickens. It is the Spirit who makes alive. And not only, my friends, must we be born again of the Spirit of God, we must continuously be borne along, as it were, by the Spirit of God. I'm leaving, says the Lord to you. But he says, although I am leaving, I will send you another comforter, and he shall abide with you forever. And the Spirit of God promised unto the church of the redeemed of God forever and ever for all the days of her life on this earth was poured out upon the church on that day of the harvest, that day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And so prophetically indeed, if old Israel, my friends, were to rejoice in the fact and be glad in the fact that God had given them a harvest of wheat to keep them alive and grant them the staff of life. You see how much more so the Church of Christ is to rejoice that God has granted unto the Church forever and ever the Spirit of the living God to sustain us and keep us, to strengthen us. And all the blessings and all the benefits and all the privileges and all the provisions that we have through God's Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost pointed up to and foreshadowed and set forth in the Word of the living God. And so there are blessings, benefits, privileges, all of those things, just as surely, 1,000 times more surely than there ever were to Israel. But also, with all the blessings and benefits and privileges and provision, all of those obligations. Because, my friends, the Lord never simply fed Israel just to make them fat and be well provided for, but that through all that he had given to them, his name might be glorified in them and through them all the days of their life. And how much more then for the Church of God? And when the Lord gives us his Spirit, my friends, the Lord gives us his Spirit for the use thereof, to the glory of his name. And pray God that we might be able to employ such a harvest, such a blessing and a benefit to God's praise. Now, when it comes to practicalities along that line, you see, in fact, that they're endless, they're legion. Where would you begin and end? But maybe one particular thing, as we approach this new year, we trust as God's people. You remember, now, without jumping too far ahead, our Lord Jesus Christ went especially up to the Feast of Passover. But no doubt he would have been there at other times as well. Now, one of the other three feasts that we know for sure that he was at was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles we've come to look at next week. But without jumping too far ahead, as I say, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people remembered that they had wandered all of those years of their life in the wilderness until they finally came in to the land of Canaan itself. And on account of that, then, they lived for a whole week in tents. They didn't live in their houses. They lived in booths. It was called the Feast of Booths as well as the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, it was called the Feast of Ingathering because it was the harvest that was reaped from the vineyards and from the olive yards, the last, in fact, of the ingatherings, the last of the harvest of the year in Israel. But this Tabernacles then, they remembered their wanderings, and what they did at Tabernacles, they took water and they poured it out, because they also remembered that God in fact had provided water out of the rock for them when they were wandering in the wilderness all of those years before. Now it's in connection with that then that you get our Lord Jesus Christ coming at that Feast of Tabernacles and standing up in the temple on the last day of the feast, remembering all that pouring out of the water and everything else. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Tremendous gospel invitation, my friends. If any man thirst, those people thirsted in the wilderness and in their wilderness wanderings. But God provided water for them out of that riven rock. But says Christ, if any man really thirsts spiritually, let him come on to me and drink. And he's looking to that Feast of Passover, when his side indeed would be riven for the salvation of men and women, but out of it indeed would flow water to assuage any of our thirst, if we've got a true thirst in spiritual terms before the Lord. And so he stands up, and with that great gospel invitation, but not only that, because John then, the evangelist, under the same Spirit of God, then explains exactly what our Lord meant. And in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, in the sequence of our salvation, Pentecost hadn't yet arrived because Passover hadn't yet been fulfilled. But when Christ would be glorified by being crucified, then 50 days later would come Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit of God into all them that believe, but not only into all them that believe, but out of all them that believe. As the scripture hath said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Come unto me and drink, says the Lord, and you'll find salvation for your soul. But when you'll find salvation for your soul, then out of you shall flow salvation. For that's exactly what the church has been given the Spirit of God for, in order to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. My friends, just as surely as that harvest of wheat was not given to the Israelites just to make them fat and complacent before God, but to make them laborious and zealous in the cause of their God, so the Holy Spirit is given to the church to be used to the glory of God's name in that purpose for which the Lord has called the church and redeemed the church. That's the obligation that runs alongside the benefit and the blessing. And you know, isn't it a tremendous thing, my friends, that throughout the Word of God, and a very, very humbling thing, throughout the Word of God, continuously you get set along side by side the work of the people of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the one thing that keeps you from either lapsing into hyper-Calvinism or Arminianism, depending where your propensity for that kind of thing might veer. Those two things, always side by side by side. You get Paul writing to the Philippians, and he's telling them about the straits that he finds himself in now, in Caesar's palace, in the city of Rome. But he's hopeful that everything that's is going to work out well. How's it going to work out well? He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Come away, Paul. Haven't you got things mixed up? Don't you mean just through the Spirit? Can't the Spirit do it without the prayers of the saints? Doubtlessly. Doubtlessly. You remember the sabbatical year harvest, when in that year they didn't sow or plow or anything else, but the year previous God in his sovereignty gave a big enough harvest to cover 3 years. So God's sovereign. But that never for 1 minute took away the normal run of plowing and sowing and watering and tending. And God indeed by his Spirit is sovereign, my friends. But God chooses to set along side by side as the normal means of his working the supply of his Spirit with the prayers and the performances of the Lord's people. It isn't a slip of the pen. It tells us about another strait that he found himself in. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came upon us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Who delivered them? God. Who did? Who will? Who will yet? He's a delivering God. But he says, ye also, helping together by prayer for us. The delivering God and the praying people of God. And when God poured out his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit, my friends, as that life-sustaining influence and element and person who was to be with the church forever and ever, who along with the church and embracing the church and taking in the church was to be to the glory and the praise of God in heaven above. Isn't he well called the wind? Didn't he come as the rushing mighty wind at Pentecost? Isn't it true that the wind bloweth where it listeth? That goes without saying. And yet don't you get that lovely blend in the Song of Solomon? And you remember the Song of Solomon, of course, is one of those great allegories of the Word of God concerning Christ and the church. And you get the dear old bride there in the Song of Solomon, and she's not too sure how it's going to go with her garden at one particular point. So she lifts up her voice and she prays, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And they did. They did. And as dear old Mr. Spurgeon comments on that verse, he says, "The prayer is blow, the result is flow." My friends, we are called to pray and to perform and to persevere and to do all things that God has called us to do. That's why he's granted his Spirit, that we might be able to do it. We can never do it of ourselves. But being granted the Spirit of God for the performance of those things, then we gladly rejoice that we have such provision, and we take it and embrace it and use it to that God-given purpose. Now, may it be the case with us as a church in this coming year, and talk about the state of things today, and we hang down our heads. My friends, that's not becoming godliness nor anything else in our lives. And it becomes us as the people of God to be up and to be doing. And anything that gets us down in this life so that we can't rise upon it to rejoice in our God is sin with blatant letters written in our hearts. Sin. And God has granted us his harvest at a tremendous cost, as we'll see in a moment, at a tremendous cost. And granting us Pentecost after Passover, then we're to rejoice indeed in so great a salvation. Now finally then, those things associated with Pentecost. And there were those things, you remember, associated with Passover, so with Pentecost. The first fruits, as we said, the sin offering, and then really what you might call the overall setting of the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit of God. In that book of Leviticus, once again, you remember we read there about what that first fruit was to consist of. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," from the morrow after the Passover Sabbath, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." A new meat offering. And what in fact was offered unto the Lord on the day of Pentecost was a different offering that had been offered unto the Lord after the Sabbath of Passover. And the new meat offering that was offered unto the Lord at Pentecost were those 2 loaves that had been baked from the finest of the wheat, as we said, from the harvest field. And you see, now I don't see any way round this, my friends. The great thing that came into this world in Jesus Christ the Lord was not only salvation in that sense, but salvation for all them that believe, for Jew and for Gentile, in the one church offered unto God to the glory of Christ. Christ, as he says of himself, was the corn of wheat that was to fall into the ground and die. And he says, I must die. Because if I don't die, if the corn of wheat abides alone, then indeed it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. You see, Christ then fell into the ground and died, as it were, at Passover. But at Pentecost, the harvest is brought before the Lord and presented in the form of two loaves, but one offering. Two people, if you like, but one church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is one salvation. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. He has broken down the wall of enmity that were between you. He has made of the twain one new man, so making peace. One church, my friends. One redeemed people of God. One way of salvation. One offering unto the Lord our God. Accompanied with a sin offering. Because remember, these two loaves, indeed offered unto the Lord as one offering, are baked with leaven. Does that destroy the analogy of leaven being like sin? Indeed, no. It establishes it. It establishes it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, the perfect fulfillment of Passover, indeed he was on leavened bread. In him was no sin. But the church of Christ, who becomes the first fruits of Pentecost offered unto the Lord, is baked with leaven. For sin will be in us all the days of our life until we're at last with Christ forevermore. So the necessity with the offering at Pentecost, the sin offering at Pentecost also. For without the shedding of that blood is no remission of sin, is no acceptance in the presence of God. And finally, the other thing associated with it, as I say, what you might simply call the overall. Here is given these feasts, here is given Pentecost at the foot of Sinai. And the people have been brought out. They have been forged into a nation at this point. The Lord has descended, has he not, in all his power and splendor at Sinai. You remember those earlier scenes in chapter 19. And the Lord has come with thunderings and lightnings and all of that phenomena in the giving of the law. And so you see, my friends, Calvary has taken place, in fact, in the sequence of salvation. Passover is over. The people of God have been delivered in that sense. And now comes, if you like, the fullness of all that ever took place at Sinai. Now comes the forging of the church into the church, the giving of the Spirit, all of these things. One of the old fathers simply puts it like this, comparing the beginning of the church with the beginning of the nation so long ago. There is Sinai, he says, here is Zion. There the trembling mountain, here the trembling house. There the flaming fire, here the flaming tongues. There the noisy thunderings, here the rushing wind. There the blasting of the ram's horns, here the notes of the gospel trumpet. Ye are come on to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, to the church of the living God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You're come to God in Christ. And in Christ is the fullness of all that God ever spoke concerning Christ Jesus, his Son. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then the Spirit of God was poured out. Next comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which is here called the Feast of Ingatherings. Now the wanderings, you see, my friends, now the tabernacles, now the tents, now the booths, until the harvest is finally and ultimately gathered in. As Israel's year ended, with the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering. So this world will end with the ingathering of all the people of God that remain to be with the Lord forever and forevermore. And as everything in the Word of God is perfect, perfectly fulfilled, perfectly upheld in Christ our Savior, so also that last day, my friends, and when it comes, it finds us either gathered in indeed to the Lord's harvest or cast out forever and forevermore. By God's grace, through God's Spirit, you endeavor to know this night just where you stand before God. Don't mess about. Don't fool yourself. Don't take on any vain notion that you can have redemption apart from anything other than faith and trust in Christ crucified for the sins of men and women. And pray God you know it, and believe it, and have it. And pray God you go on then to employ all the benefits of that to the glory and the praise of the Savior. So they were to be glad and rejoice. God had provided. God sustained them, kept them, granted all things to them. And has the Lord not done that? Could you even number it? Million times more for the church of God. And if we're part of it this night, my friends, then do let us rejoice and be glad.